Well, good evening. I hope you had a good afternoon. We did, and really enjoyed it. You have a beautiful country to live in. I know you know that. I don't have to tell you that. I mentioned this morning that we have some of your people from here, like Aaron. We also have several others that I won't try to name all of them, but we've had a lot of good students from the School of Preaching here. I've been hearing of the good work of this congregation in establishing the school for quite some time now, and I'm pleased to be able to work with you for this lectureship. We appreciate the congregation and the elders and their oversight, and we certainly appreciate the school that you have under your oversight with Brother Denver leading it and all the teachers that are teaching in it. It is great to be a part of an effort like this. I want to encourage you in every way I can and tell you that I certainly am encouraged by the young people that you're producing in that school. It is a good work. I'm sure it's not the only work you're doing, but it is one very good work that you are doing. In the Illustrated Dictionary and Concordance of the Bible, there is a nice color photo of a fragment of the book of Zephaniah in Hebrews, or in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language. That particular fragment was found at Qumran after the caves were found in about 1947 and 48. You remember probably that an Arab had lost a sheep, and he was herding his sheep fairly near some of the caves there, just below the Dead Sea and down to the south and a little to the west. And he thought one of his sheep had gone into a cave, and he went to the mouth of the cave, and he was kind of superstitious, didn't want to go in. He feared it might be haunted or something, and so he threw a stone in, and he heard a jar crash and break. Well, he went and got reinforcements at home to encourage him, and about three of them went into that cave, and they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And among the Dead Sea Scrolls that they found were very old manuscripts, one of them of Zephaniah. We're going to talk about Zephaniah from the 7th century before Christ, but we have pieces of manuscript of this book that we're going to be dealing with this week as one of the books of the prophets that go back to 100 years or so before Jesus Christ, that old of a fragment. We have some historical evidence of a lot of the Bible books that goes way, way back, and that includes this book we're talking about. My job at this hour is to deal with, as you see on the screen, the historical background of the book of Zephaniah. Now, it's not the most interesting subject, to tell you the truth, but it is very necessary to lay a base for the other lectures that will be given this week. It is not a sermon. It is more a study. It's even a history study. I hope you like history. If you do, you'll be more interested in it. I suggest that it is, again, I say, very necessary, and I strongly suggest that if you have a Bible with you, you open it and be looking at the book of Zephaniah, because we will talk about it from time to time. First of all, as you see on the screen, we need to deal with the person of Zephaniah, who he was. His name means hidden by Jehovah. In fact, his book is in the Septuagint Greek version that was finished translation into Greek in about 150 before Christ. We mentioned it this morning. It was done down in Egypt. And his name in Greek, transliterated, would be Sophonius, not exactly the same as the Zephaniah in English. There are four men thus named in the Bible. There is a man, a Kohathite, a son of Tahath, mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6, 36 and following. There is a son of Maaseiah, a priest and possibly a temple ruler. He's mentioned in Jeremiah 21 and verse 1, who lived in the 6th century before Christ. A third one is the father of a certain Josiah, mentioned in Zechariah 6 and verse 10. And then the fourth, Zephaniah, is the one who is the subject of our study this evening, that is, the ninth of the 12 minor prophets. Now, who is, where, what was his descendancy, this Zephaniah that we're studying about? If you look in Zephaniah chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of the book, you will find that he is the son of Gedaliah, or the son of Cushi, and Cushi was the son of Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was the son of Amariah, and Amariah was the son of Hezekiah. I know you won't remember all of that, but I mention it because it's highly unusual for an author like this, or someone who's talking about himself and giving prophecies, to trace his ancestry back for four generations like this one does. That's very probably because the Hezekiah referred to is the king of Judah, Hezekiah, who lived and reigned from 714 to 690 before Christ. Again, normally you don't trace your ancestry back for four generations, so it's highly probable that this fourth generation back ancestor of his is Hezekiah, one of the best kings of Judah. Now, Zephaniah would come along then about 100 years later, after Hezekiah was king. I think it's probable that he lived in Jerusalem. At least he has detailed knowledge of Jerusalem. Brother Jack Lewis notices, especially in his book on the Minor Prophets, how much knowledge he has of Jerusalem. Probably he was a citizen of Jerusalem. Now, look, Brother Lewis would admit, and I certainly would too, that it's entirely possible that the Holy Spirit just gave him all of that knowledge. But more probably and more often, the Holy Spirit works this way. He selects somebody, if he's going to talk about Jerusalem, that already has great knowledge of Jerusalem. And that is probably what happens here. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, please. And notice his description of the princes and the judges and other people in Jerusalem and how they're acting. He says, "Woe unto her who is the rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city." He's talking about Jerusalem, obviously. "She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law." Very probably he had personal knowledge of how these men were acting and behaving in that period of time. Also notice in chapter 1 that he has specific knowledge of various localities in Jerusalem. We'll talk more about those later, but notice now chapter 1 verses 10 and 11. "On that day, declares the Lord, there will be the sound of a cry from the fish gate." There's one locality. "A wail from the second quarter," and there is another. "And a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar," and there is another locality in the area of Jerusalem, "for all the people of Canaan will be silenced, all who weigh out silver will be cut off." Notice also chapter 1 and verse 12. The prophet quotes God as saying, verse 12, "It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will do no good or evil." I like what Brother Jack Lewis says here. He notes that artists of the Middle Ages regularly represented our prophet Zephaniah as a man with a lamp searching Jerusalem for sinners to bring them to punishment. And that is exactly right. Numerous of the middle-aged painters did paint him and depict him as a person going around with a lamp. And that, of course, is one of the texts in Scripture that we'll be dealing with this week. Now notice in the second place, we turn to the religious climate of his time. Again, we have the job of setting the background of all of the lessons that will come from Zephaniah. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and of the prophetess named Huldah. See the latter in 2 Kings 22, verses 14 through 20. She is mentioned, and she lived and prophesied at the same time. He prophesied under King Josiah of Judah, who was king probably from about 640 till about 608. Look at the first verse of the script of Zephaniah again of our book. He prophesied in the days of Josiah, and that refers to Josiah, the king of Judah. The Protestant scholar Merrill Unger is probably right in saying that he was doubtless instrumental in Josiah's revival, which is mentioned in 2 Kings 22 and 23 and also in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. In fact, if King Hezekiah was his ancestor, as we are supposing in this study, he was of royal blood, and therefore he was sort of an insider even with the king, and he would have more influence probably with King Josiah of Judah. Now, it will be remembered that the reform of Josiah started in Josiah's 18th year. That would have been in 622. In fact, when the high priest repairing the temple found the book of the law, 2 Kings 22 and verse 8, Josiah did the following. He repented and consulted the Lord through the prophetess Huldah. He read the book publicly and committed himself to obeying the book and putting it back in his life and trying to put it in other people's lives. And he also cleansed the temple of all, listen carefully, this is a quotation from 2 Kings 23:4. He cleansed the temple of all vessels that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and all the host of heaven, and he burned them outside Jerusalem. It was a great renewal of the worship of the true God by a very sincere young king. Unfortunately, by that time, idolatry was so ingrained that, as Unger says, his movement back toward God proved only superficial. And it wasn't very long before, after his time, the people were moving back toward idolatry. And so the Babylonian captivity was about to become a reality, as Jeremiah says it would be, Jeremiah 2, verses 11 and following. And now come on with me, if you will, please, to our third point, and notice a more precise date, as best we can pin it down, for Zephaniah's prophecy. As said, he prophesied during Josiah's reign, which began in about 640 and ended at about 608. Can't we be more specific? In fact, Josiah's reform climaxed in the 620s. Our prophet, I believe, spoke before that. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Zephaniah quotes God as saying, again, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, "So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom." Now, clearly, at the time of this prophecy, idolatry was still being openly and flagrantly practiced right in Jerusalem itself. And since Josiah put a stop to that in 622, this seems to be earlier than 622 when he pronounces our book, Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. So Zephaniah's work was before 622, I believe. My estimate would be it was somewhere around 630 to 625 and likely influenced the repair of the temple that's spoken of in 2 Kings 22, especially in verse 5. Now, probably this in turn caused Josiah to accentuate the reform that he had started in the 12th year of his reign. The reform began earlier but climaxed in about 622, roughly. That's what we can say then about the date, as precise as we can be about the date of our particular prophet, Zephaniah. Now notice with me in the fourth place the enemy which threatened Jerusalem and Judah at that time. You know that frequently Old Testament prophets deal with various conditions which affected God's people. They deal with droughts. They deal with crop failures. They deal especially with invasions from other people. You remember, for example, that Joel dealt with a plague of locusts. I believe that to be a literal plague of locusts that invaded the land during the time he was prophesying, and he called it a day of the Lord, not the day of the Lord at the end of history, but a day of the Lord when the Lord would come to punish them because of their disobedience. The locusts were sent in order to punish them and make them realize God was unhappy with them. Now, Zephaniah, too, deals with a day of the Lord. He deals with that, and we'll talk about that more tomorrow, in chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. And that day of the Lord was being sent to punish the people of Zephaniah's time. The day that Zephaniah is talking about is connected with a particular nation, a nation which at that time threatened Judah. Look again at Zephaniah 1, verses 10 and 11 from another standpoint. "And on that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud cry from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver and gold will be cut off," which means they will be killed and destroyed. As we've already mentioned, the fish gate and the second quarter are areas up in the north part of the city. The north part of Jerusalem was, in most of its history, the most vulnerable to foreign attack. And so what you have here is a nation that's going to come, that God's going to use to punish Israel, coming against Judah, coming against Jerusalem. Now, we do know from secular history that the Scythians, they were nomads from around the Caspian and the Black Seas. We do know they came down and attacked in this general period of time in about 632, and they attacked Assyria on up north, and they came down the Mediterranean coast some. But so far as we know, they never came down as far as Judah and Jerusalem. There is no evidence that they ever attacked Judah. Probably God was looking, as he talked about the nation that would come to punish Judah, very probably he was looking ahead to the Babylonians, who were already gaining considerable strength, and he was going to use them to punish God's people. As Carson says in his comments on this particular book, he says, Judah's ultimate oppressor and instrument of God's judgment was Babylon. I believe that's right. In fact, they first came in incursions against Jerusalem in 604, and you remember that Jerusalem, even including the temple, was destroyed by 586, and most of Judah was carried away. So much then for the enemy which threatened, I believe it was Babylon. Now, more about the idolatry of Zephaniah's time. You really need to understand the idolatry that's talked about here in order to understand the book. As already said, Hezekiah, we believe, was Zephaniah's great-great-grandfather. Hezekiah reigned, I believe, roughly 720 to 696 before Christ. And then came Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. He did great evil in the land. He reigned from approximately 696 to 641. We can't be absolutely precise on the dates. They could vary 3 or 4 or 5 years. But that's close. Here's what Brother Homer Haley wrote about Manasseh. He said, it is doubtful that any period of its history, Judah had a more wicked ruler than Manasseh. He sought to undo all the good his father Hezekiah had done. 2 Kings 21 and verse 3 says that Manasseh did this. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And then after Manasseh came his son, Amon, and he also was evil, but he was only on the throne for a little over a year in 641, 640, roughly. Now, under these last two kings, but especially Hezekiah, or especially Manasseh, I should say, just previous to the good king Josiah, some in Jerusalem even worshipped Milcom. Look at chapter 1 and verse 5. And those who bow down on the housetops to the hosts of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom. He was the national god of the Ammonites. That is, Milcom was, and we'll talk more about him. Now let's try to look in depth at the various aspects of idolatry that were practiced under Manasseh and Amon, and particularly under Manasseh. Notice, please, in 2 Kings 21 and verse 3, that Manasseh rebuilt the high places. I think you know what high places are. In the narrow sense, they are a place of worship of a pagan deity with an altar and all of the equipment that went along with offering sacrifices on that altar. Originally, you probably know they were called high places because they were built on top of the hills, because the pagans believed they were closer to their gods if they got up on the top of the hill. And the gods would come nearer hearing them. In fact, some of them at the high places, Kennedy tells that archaeologists have found, quote, skeletons of young infants that have been sacrificed on those altars on the high places. Yes, unfortunately, even Judah, even God's people participated in that. In 2 Kings 16 and verse 3, we know that Ahaz, the king of Judah, about 734, made his son pass through the fire. And that is a quote from 2 Kings 16 and verse 3. In 2 Kings 21 and verse 6 also, so did Manasseh do that. Maybe around 650 he made his son pass through the fire. So, number one, what they brought in as they brought in idolatry were the high places. That was a part, an integral part of idolatry. Number two, Manasseh also erected the altars for Baal, 2 Kings 21 and verse 3. You know that the altars were the structures that were a part of the high place. They were the kind of build-up place with a slab on them where you would put the sacrifice and you would offer the sacrifice and burn it there on the altar. Those were the altars that were a part of the high places. Notice it said he erected the altars for Baal. The term Baal means possessor, controller, master. There are many so-called Balaam in the Old Testament that are mentioned. By the way, Balaam is the plural. When you add the I-M, that's the same way as we would make a plural by putting S. They made a plural by putting I-M on it. There were many Balaam in Canaan attached to various localities. You surely have noticed, for example, in 2 Samuel 13 and verse 23, there was Baal Hazor. That's the Baal who was worshipped in the locality called Hazor. Hazor was a locality where we know at one time Absalom's sheep shearers were. And that was the Baal who was worshipped in that particular locality. You probably will remember there also was a Baal Meon, M-E-O-N. That was a city. Meon is a city or was a city in Moab. It's mentioned in Numbers 32 and verse 38. The Baal worshipped at Meon then. There were many Balaam worshipped at various localities in Zephaniah's time. Altars to the Balaam is another part of idolatry in that day and time. But notice a third part of idolatry in that day and time. Manasseh made, quote, an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. 2 Kings 21 and verse 3. Now Ahab, as you know, you remember, was a wicked king of Israel who reigned in about 875 and following. Evidently, he was the first one that used in worship, in idol worship, an Asherah. What is an Asherah? Well, it's an image of an idol. Kennedy says of it, it evidently consisted of a core of wood overlaid with precious metal, since it could be at once burned and stamped to powder, as is said in 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 16. It was, by the way, the image of a female Canaanite deity. And again, the plural form of Asherah is Asherim. There you have that I-M ending again, or rarely Asheroth. Baal was normally the male god, generally made of stone, a kind of a pillar of stone. And Asherah was the female counterpart, worshipped normally as the goddess of fertility. Basically, hers was wood. It might be trimmed in some precious metal, but it was basically a pillar of wood, a kind of a pole. And by the way, she was worshipped as the goddess of fertility. Unless you worshipped her, your cattle might not reproduce properly. In fact, unless you worshipped her, according to them, according to the pagans, you might not have children. You might be barren. And so she was the one, supposedly, that was responsible for fertility in both human beings and in cattle. Manasseh even had one of her images, that is the Asherah images, that he placed, quote, in God's temple, 2 Kings 21 and verse 7. Can you imagine what a horrible affront to the God of heaven? But notice, please, that a third part of idolatry in that day and time was the worship of the Asherim. A fourth part of idolatry in that day and time, notice that Manasseh led Judah as he worshipped all the host of heaven. 2 Kings 21 and verse 3. Now, this was a pagan type worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Emmett correctly says that the host of heaven is mentioned as the object of the idolatrous worship. It is frequently coupled with sun and moon, the stars being obviously meant, where sun and moon are not specifically mentioned. The phrase may be used as including them, that is, the sun and moon as well. In fact, listen to 2 Kings 23 and verse 5. Later in Josiah's time, we are told of the priests who the kings of Judah, especially Manasseh, had, quote, appointed to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah and then the surrounding area of Jerusalem. Also those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, and to the constellations and to all the host of heaven. The constellations, you probably know, are clusters of stars. And so they worship stars, they worship the sun, they worship the moon, all of these astral bodies. Again, Zephaniah 1 and verse 5 even says they bowed down on the rooftops to the host of heaven. They had built altars up on the tops of their houses. The flat roofs of that day and time lent themselves to that and made it much more convenient. And then up on the rooftop you could see the stars and the moon better and you could worship them. Also in 2 Kings 21 and verse 5, that passage says, Manasseh had built altars to worship this host of heaven, listen to it carefully, in the two courts of the house of the Lord. Later Josiah will burn them, 2 Kings 23 and verse 4. And so idolatry in that day and time also included worshiping the host of heaven, all of the moon, the sun, and the stars, and so forth. And finally, idolatry also included some in Jerusalem who swore by Milcom. Had you noticed that in our passage a minute ago? Not only did they worship Jehovah God, they wanted to worship other gods too and include them too. In fact, Zephaniah 1 and verse 5, if you look at it again, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet they swear also to Milcom. Milcom, as we've already said, was the national god of the Ammonites. You probably remember that over 300 years earlier, Solomon had established a sanctuary for him, that is, for Milcom, on the Mount of Olives. In fact, you remember that Solomon's wives and concubines led him into idolatry. 1 Kings 11 and verse 5 says, "For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites." And by the way, evidently that altar remained there until the time of Josiah when he destroyed it. In fact, Josiah in the 620s destroyed it and defiled it. 2 Kings 23 verse 13, "And the high places which were before Jerusalem, which were on the right of the mount of destruction, which Solomon the king of Israel had built for Ashtaroth and the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the sons of Ammon, the king defiled." It still existed in the time of Josiah and of our prophet Zephaniah, and Josiah destroyed it. Obviously, in Zephaniah's time, the Israelites ignored the first of the Ten Commandments. You remember what that is, Exodus 20 and verse 3. "You shall have no other gods before me." God went ahead to say, as he gave the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and verse 5, "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. If you want me to bless you, you will worship me and me alone." How could they then worship Milcom? Obviously, the only answer is by being unfaithful to the God of heaven. Now, briefly, in the time we have left, I want to mention some lessons from Zephaniah's time. In the first place, we tend to say, well, you know, that's idolatry. What's that have to do with us? A whole lot. All right, so we don't have very many places in Moundsville, West Virginia, where you can bow down actually to an idol. That is at least the same kind of a stone or wooden idol that we've been talking about. But do we have idols? Oh, yes. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul just briefly mentions as he passes greed, which he says amounts to what? To idolatry. Anything I put before God or any person I put before God becomes an idol to me. God is the only one that deserves first place in my life. He is the highest priority for anyone who really is to be faithful to him. And anything else that comes between me and God, whether it's sports or whether it's even my family, if I give too much time to them and none to God, then those things, those people, those things become an idol to me. I need to remember that. Now I want to mention, as you see on the screen, I hope, three brief lessons about this particular situation where we can apply the ideas to the lesson we've learned from history here in Zephaniah's time. Number one, bad company corrupts good morals. That's the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33. That was true back then, and it's still true now. You see, many in Zephaniah's time never thought they would go as far as sacrificing their firstborn, but they did. You stay around the pagans, you visit with them, you even maybe go to worship with them, and the first thing you know, you're acting like them. You are contaminated. Particularly when you marry into the pagan society. Well, what does that have to say to us today? Some of us are forced to work with people of pagan morals. We have to. But on the other hand, we don't have to spend our free time with them, do we? We don't have to marry them. If they will not put God first in their lives, we don't have to marry them. In fact, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says, "What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" And the answer in context is none. And therefore, we have to put God in second place. Young people, are you listening? In order to marry outside of Christ. And we are tempted by that relationship to leave faithfulness to God, or at least put him in second place. And we will be more tempted for our children to be led in that direction also. And by the way, it's not because God doesn't love the one who hasn't yet obeyed Him. God loves him too or her too and wants them to come. But until they make that commitment, then there really can two walk together unless they be agreed. We have to be going in the same direction to walk together. And some people, if they haven't really committed their lives to God, are walking away from God, not toward Him. Bad company corrupts good morals. It happened back then, and it happens today. In the second place, little compromises lead to big departures. Now stop and think with me, for example, in Zephaniah's time, let's say you were a resident of Jerusalem, and you're invited to your compromising neighbor's house, one who worships the stars. And he says, you know, we just want you to come and eat with us. So you go and sit down with him and you eat together and you enjoy some social fellowship. And then after the evening meal, he says, well, you know, we have an altar on the roof and we're going to go up and we're going to worship the stars. You don't have to worship with us, but come on up if you will, please. And so you're invited to just go up and watch on the roof. He worships, and at first you are intrigued and you simply watch. But eventually, if you stay around that too long, then you tend to be drawn into it. And then after all, the pagan neighbor says, well, you know something, everybody's doing it. Why shouldn't you do it? And after all, the very God you worship, isn't He the one that made the stars too? Didn't He make the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them? And so why shouldn't you worship the stars? Well, of course, the obvious answer to that is because God said not to. You don't worship a created thing, you worship the Creator. Otherwise, it's idolatry. Do we have anything like that in our day and time? Don't we have people, young people, are you listening especially, and maybe even some older that might have this temptation? Don't people say, well, after all, didn't God make strong drink? Isn't He the one that made drugs? If He made them, shouldn't I be able to use them? Yes, He did, but He tells you how to use them. And He tells you they ought to be used for medicines and other such things, drugs, and not be used to go on a trip or other such things. But we do have similar problems today, don't we? And we can find application for these principles. In the third place, let me notice with you that true followers of God will speak up against evil. And I'm going to broaden it and not stay just in Zephaniah's time here, but broaden it a bit now. True followers of God will speak up against evil. Ahab, the king of Israel, much earlier than the seventh century that we've been talking about, in the 9th century before Christ, he reigned about 875 and following, 875 B.C. You remember that he married Jezebel from Tyre, and they together led Israel away from God and into idolatry. In fact, 1 Kings 16:33 says he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who went before him. Now, when Ahab began leading people away, he and Jezebel, there were some who spoke up against his evil ways. Elijah, 1 Kings 17 verse 1 said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain in these years. And he risks his life as he called a drought down on the country. Also another who spoke up was Micaiah. 1 Kings 22 verse 13 and following, Ahab was wanting to make war against Aram, and he went to him and he said, what about it? If I go and make war, will I prevail? And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, I saw all Israel scattered like sheep with no shepherd. If you go and make that war, you're going to die. He knew that wasn't the answer the king wanted. But he spoke up against evil in that king. However, there were many of those who called themselves prophets in that day and time that raised no voice against Ahab at all. As a matter of fact, in 1 Kings 22 and verse 6, regarding the same war against Aram, listen to this, verse 6, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. These were supposed to be prophets of God, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall I refrain? And they said, go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king. The Lord hadn't said any such thing, but they knew that's what the king wanted to hear. And so for fear of what he would do to them if they told the truth, they spoke falsely. They didn't speak up against his evil. But now coming back to Zephaniah's time. Zephaniah, yes, did work with. He got the king Josiah on his side and they worked together. But it is very clear from the way Zephaniah speaks out that even if the king had been against him, he would have told the truth. He would have spoken out against evil. In Zephaniah 1 and verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He quotes God as saying, well, the one who really is faithful to God will speak up no matter what the consequences and make known his convictions. We have, my brothers and sisters, we have now a brotherhood that is deeply in trouble. There's absolutely no doubt about it. Anybody who's been watching our brotherhood for a while knows. I spoke a whole lesson on it down at New Martinsville. They asked me to, the elders did, about the troubles that we're facing today. I believe, 100 years ago when the division between the Christian churches and the churches of Christ took place, we lost 85% of the brotherhood. As I travel around, I've tried to make some sort of an estimate. Nobody knows for sure, obviously, and I certainly don't, but my estimate would be we're going to lose at least 60% of it this time. So many of the large congregations, so many preachers that are preaching to hundreds of people are not preaching the truth. They're even saying baptism is not necessary for salvation. You don't know when you're baptized. They're saying the Lord's Supper ought to be something that you invite everybody in and it ought to be a full meal. They're saying you ought to fellowship denominations. One has recently written, you see, that denominations really, he says, you ought to look at the potential value of denominations because one size fits all doctrine won't work in our day and age. Well, that sure doesn't sound much like the Bible, does it? By the way, those are all printed in books that I can show you. And by the way, in the book that I recently published in 2007, all of those are cited. So what do we need to do? Well, we need to speak up against compromise. We need to speak in love, but speak the truth in love. And sometimes it takes an even stronger faith in God when parts of God's people are unfaithful. Zephaniah knew undoubtedly that things were going in the wrong direction. Josiah knew that things were heavily tending toward going completely into idolatry. But he spoke up and Zephaniah spoke up. And for a while they were able to stave it off. But they spoke up in a difficult situation where their very lives could have been in the balance because so many people were favoring idolatry. And it went back that way after those two heroes ceased their working in the kingdom of Israel. And so with us today, we don't know what the outcome will be in our brotherhood. But if we're faithful to God, we will speak up and we will speak out. God help us to do it. In conclusion, God help us to learn to these and other lessons from Zephaniah. God help us to put our faith in Him, as we said this morning. He is a great God and He will take care of those who are faithful to Him. Even if others around us in the church fail Him and don't follow Him and are not faithful to Him, let's be sure we are faithful to Him. Many times God has been left with only a faithful remnant. That's one of the major themes of the prophets, a faithful remnant. But if we are faithful, He will guide that remnant to the promised land. Listen to Isaiah 35 and verse 8. It probably has application, a double application, to returning physically from Babylonian captivity to Jerusalem, but it also involves going into heaven itself. A highway will be there, and a roadway, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way. Brethren, my appeal is that we walk with God always in all circumstances, and He will take care of us if we hold up our end of the bargain. If you're here tonight as a member of the church, you've strayed away. We urge you to come back repenting and praying. If you've never begun the Christian walk, come with faith in your heart, penitent of sin, come and confess the name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins even at this hour and begin your walk with Him and commit yourself to be faithful to Him whatever happens in your life or whatever happens in our brotherhood. If you need to respond to the invitation, do it now as together we stand and sing.